faithfulness is so great, more than I can ever imagine. I thank you that we have this privilege and honor right now to sing to you, and that you would hear us sing to you, Lord. You would hear our words. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would continue to praise you, not just now, but throughout our week, because your work does not stop outside these doors. You continue to work, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for this time we have right now. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Good morning, church family. Good morning to those of you joining us online. My name is Jillian, and I'm a member here at MCC, and I have the privilege of reading God's word today. I will be reading Mark 10, 32 through 40. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And all of God's people said, Amen. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you'd like to fill out the connection card, or you can fill it out virtually, or if you're visiting or a regular attendee, there's a parents' room, which is upstairs for anyone who may need it during the service. Inside of the worship guide, there are the rest of the announcements. Thank you and have a blessed day.
There are about 14 to 16 people being recognized as members. A couple I don't think could make it today, but as they come up, they'll stand on the right and left here. So come on up if you're being recognized as members. Timothy Bates, one of our elder team, our leadership team, will be giving them a book and a Bible. And as they're coming up, I just want to remind us what church membership signifies. Mark Dever has written a book on church membership, which we're giving everyone here. And as these come up on the screen, just to remind you, these people have went through a class, so there they are, and here's the four things I want to share with you. Is a church's endorsement of a person's salvation is in church membership. It's in baptism, but it's also in membership in front of the congregation. You could get baptized with just two or three people in a river, lake, pool, whatever, but when you come public in front of the congregation, we are acknowledging that we have seen fruit in these people's life. We see Christ in them. We're acknowledging that they bear fruit of following Christ and walking with him. It's an individual commitment that they're going to be committed. They're not going to be consumers. They're committed to be a part of loving one another. There's almost 60 one another verses in the Bible. Love one another, care for one another, honor one another, pray for one another, serve one another. They're committing themselves to be a part of mutual love and discipleship in a congregation. Third, they are taking on responsibility. So again, going from consuming to contributing, and we know nothing great happens without commitment. Not a great marriage, not a great organization, business, church. Nothing great happens without people committing themselves fully to be a part of encouraging and responsible to see the growth of this church, that God would use them. And then finally, they are acknowledging publicly an inward love for God and for you and for those who don't yet know Christ. So if you would affirm these people's membership covenant, would you give them a round of applause this morning? Yes. Tim, thank you. Let's pray for them and pray for Vitaly as he comes up. Father, thank you this morning for Bella, for the team, for them leading us to praise you. Thank you for these people as they're going back to their seats. It's a reminder that they're a part of this congregation. Though they stand here today, they're one of us, one of hundreds of people here who have committed their life to Christ and to following you here to make disciples. We pray they'll love you and love others all the days of their life till they meet you and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of the Master." We pray that'll be their highest praise. For Vitaly, I thank you for him, that he loves you. You changed his life. He is a man of God. He loves your word. He loves the people here. He loves reaching those that don't yet know Christ. We pray for him and we thank you for him. May he speak words of life and truth because they are from you. And God's people said, amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. So good to be here. And I'm encouraged to be here to stand before you today. And last Sunday, we finished our short series on loving God, loving others, making disciples. And today we're back to the Gospel of Mark. I know I said this earlier, and I'll say it again. The more I study this book, the more I fall in love with it. Just recently read, someone said that the Gospel of Mark is like a newspaper version of Jesus' life. You have these snapshots of Jesus' life. They're so short, brief, and right to the point. Just exactly the way I like it. If you could open with me or keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10, I want to read to you the last verse from this whole passage. Mark 10, chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When you see the phrase "for even," that means you're about to hear something unexpected. It means that you're about to hear something not typical, something not normal. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Can you imagine that? The Son of God, who was in all his glory, who had all the power, the Son of God who created everything visible and invisible, he becomes a Son of Man. He leaves all that behind and he comes to serve. And we learn from the Bible that Jesus becomes the greatest servant of all. So as I was studying this passage, the question that I've been challenged with, that I wanted to answer, is what can we learn from the greatest servant of all? Number one on the screen and in your notes, we serve and consider the cost. In verse 32, it says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem is located 2,500 feet above sea level. So people back in the day, they would say they're going up to Jerusalem. It was a normal way of saying it. But for Jesus, it had a bigger significance. For Jesus, going up meant he will give his life away. He will be crucified and he will be mocked and spit on and they will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus knew the cost he will pay. And it says that he was walking ahead of them. He was not lagging behind. He was not dragging the feet. He was leading the way. He's not only teaching his disciples back then and us today that you know, we need to humble ourselves and accept the will of God for our lives, but He is leading the way. He is walking ahead of them. The road that He was taking was something ordained by God, but on the other hand, He's not being forced. Jesus said that He gives His life freely. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "No one takes it from me," Jesus speaking of His life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from the Father." Jesus is not being forced to lay His life down. He's not being forced to become a sacrifice, but that is the will of God, and He wants to humbly obey the will of God. I don't know if you ever thought about this question, or maybe you are thinking about it right now. What is the will of God for your life right now? We all go through different stages of life. You know, life before kids, life with kids, life after kids. That's what I'm dealing with right now. We have, you know, things that I wasn't able to do a year ago because my kids were so small. I can do them now. Or vice versa, maybe you're different. You have little kids now and you don't know what you can do with your life. What is it that God is calling you right now in the stage of life where you're at right now? A lot of times the way God works, He will show you the need and He will overfill you with love for those people, for that type of service, and He'll give you that sense of urgency and desire to go and serve others. But I want to remind you that we need to count the cost. I want to remind you that serving is great, but it's not always romantic. There comes challenges with that. My wife and I would like to read missionary biographies. The one we're currently reading right now is about George Mueller. You probably heard about the man. He started orphanage houses. They called them Mueller houses. He got saved when he was young, and God put that, you know, sense of need and urgency in his heart to start these orphanages, to bring kids together and teach them, bring education to them, and teach them about Christ, bring the gospel to these people. His closest friend did not agree with him. His wife wasn't always on the same page with George Mueller, but she always supported him in prayer. Long story short, they pray, and God provides the house, their first house. God provided the clothing, God provided the money, He provided volunteers, He provided the people. The first day when the orphanage house got opened, this lady brings a 10-year-old boy, a first kid. He carries a big rock in his hand. He walks into the house and drops that rock on Mueller's foot. Then, when no one was looking, he picked up the rock and threw it out of the window, except the window was closed. They had to replace the window. But, despite of all of that, he had the urge and he continued to serving God. It wasn't always romantic. Later on, they had issues with neighbors, and God also provided and carried them through that. Serving God and serving others will not always be romantic. But there is no greater need, no greater joy than we're being used by God. When you sense the hand of God on your life, when you sense how God is using you to, or you or your finances or your home to impact other people's lives. In verse 32, we see people following Jesus. They are amazed that Jesus decided to go back, and they were afraid. They are not sure what's going to happen to their lives. If you recall, last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, He resurrected Lazarus. And there were a lot of people seeing that event, that miracle happen. It wasn't just the few people that started the gossip. There were witnesses. And it became loud. People were talking about it to the point where religious leaders had to get together and plan how to kill Jesus. So Jesus knew that it wasn't His time at the moment to die. He left the city. He wanted to reach out to other regions around Jerusalem. But now he's ready to go back. And the Bible says that Jesus' face was always set on Jerusalem. He counted the cost. He wanted to go back. When God is leading you, when God is giving you, showing you a need, when he is giving you that desire to serve him, it's okay to start asking questions. Is it safe for me? Is it safe for my family? How is it going to impact my schedule? Or how is it going to impact my finances, my goals, my dreams? I want to encourage you with Jesus' last words on earth before he ascended to heaven. I know you know this by heart, but I'll read from Matthew 28, chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I want to remind you that the end of the age did not happen. So the words of Jesus are still true today. He's sending his disciples and he says, I will be with you. When Jesus is sending you today, when he is equipping you, he is giving you that desire, he's already there waiting for you. His followers were afraid. They were nervous. They didn't know what to expect. They worried about the unknowns. They worried about the future. But Jesus wasn't afraid. He wasn't amazed. He knew why he came. He knew his purpose. His purpose was not to gain wealth, not to become rich. His purpose was not to build reputation or to prove his self-worth, significance to others. His purpose was not to live a safe life. His purpose wasn't even to protect his disciples from suffering. But Jesus comes to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes to serve. When you give your time or your finances or whatever resources God is blessing you with, it will require sacrifice. Romans 12:1, we read, Paul writes to this church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Other translations say, I urge you, I plead with you, I exhort you, I beseech you, I beg you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is usually slaughtered. He's calling them to a living sacrifice, a service as a way of life, a worship as a way of life. So church, I want to encourage you today to present your bodies, to present your hands and your feet and your mouth as a living sacrifice to God, as a worship, holy and acceptable to God. And I want to remind you that it's not always going to be romantic. There are prices to pay with that, but there is nothing greater than to be used by God. And a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because despite of what's going on in this world, despite of the pandemic, this church continued to be a serving church for the past few years. A lot of you are serving in children's ministries. A lot of you are serving, maybe some of you in praise teams. We have Barnabas Ministries. We have James Ministry. Some of you do meal ministry or helping with administrative stuff, tear down setups before Sundays. A lot of you are gifted and know what it means to be used by God. And this is so encouraging to me, because it's amazing how God can stir up your hearts, gift you with certain gifts and abilities, and put that need and desire in your heart to come to church and volunteer your time, take your time out of your schedule, get up early, stay late, or come during the week and serve God. What is God's will for your life right now? I encourage you to pray for opportunities and see how you can be serving God. Number two, serve, and consider the challenge. Right after Jesus shared with his disciples what was on his mind, why he's going to Jerusalem, after he shared with them that he will be condemned and they will mock him and spit on him and they will kill him and on the third day he will rise again, the two of his closest disciples come to him with requests. Verse 35, second half, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay? "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They're trying to be respectful with Jesus. They call him teacher, so that's good. But they completely ignored what Jesus was talking about in verses 32 through 34. They wanted special seats. I remember a couple, 10 years ago about, I went to Kazakhstan, and one lady from church, she invited our team over for tea in her house. So we came, and I walked into this big living room, and she had a long table, no chairs, just pillows on the floor. The table looked like a small a coffee table that was pretty long. There were some people already sitting there, so I picked an empty spot. I took the pillow, started sitting on it. She runs over to me and picks me up by the elbow. She says, "No, you can't sit here. Go sit right over there at the end of the table." I'm like, okay, that's fine. So I walk all the way to the end. I sit there. One of the local guys sitting near to me, he says, "Do you know why she put you there?" I'm no idea. She says, "This seat, the farthest from the door, is the most honorable seat. Because you came from far away and you're our guest, we want to treat you well. This was their way of showing hospitality. So I pretty much got the most honorable seat, and I was not allowed to get up. Anything I wanted, I just had to talk about it, and they would give it to me." So I thought that was pretty cool, something I never grew up with, but okay, something that I experienced. In the Jewish tradition, the person sitting in the center has the highest honor seat, then the person on the right, and then the person on the left. Before this happened, Jesus already told his disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones. So he already gave them a promise. But these disciples wanted something even better. They wanted the most honorable seats. Makes me wonder, what were their motives? Did they want to glorify God, or did they want to glorify themselves? Did they want to honor God, or did they want to honor themselves? As we serve, I challenge you, church, to take that question to God. As I'm serving, am I trying to glorify God, or am I trying to glorify myself? Jesus knew that there is a danger of blending self-service with worshiping God. Jesus knew that it's easy to blend, you know, self-glory with glorifying God. Instead of being angry with them, instead of rebuking them, he is being patient and he shows humility and he turns this into a discipleship moment. And he tells them, "You do not know what you're asking about." What they did not realize is that the two most honorable seats they are requesting for are not as comfortable as they think. Because when Jesus was at his highest glory, he had two men, one on the left and one on the right. But they were not the disciples, they were not the apostles. They were the criminals. He says, "You do not know what you're asking about." Aren't you happy God doesn't answer all of our prayers? God sees the future. We only see so far. He doesn't just see the future. He ordained the past, the present, and the future. He knows what's better for us. My grandpa shared with us that over 20 years ago, when his wife, my grandma, got sick, she got paralyzed, he was begging God that he would not take her away from him. And he said God answered that prayer. She lived for another 2 years. But he said those 2 years were the hardest 2 years of his life. Her brain got affected. She couldn't speak. She couldn't recognize anyone. She couldn't move at all. So for the 2 years, he had to leave the job, leave the ministry, and just take care of his wife. Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking." He's talking about the old the cup and the baptism. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am being baptized? In the Old Testament, the cup usually symbolized something that has been allotted by God. Sometimes it would be joy or prosperity, but most of the time, cup symbolized wrath of God and judgment. He's telling them that just like Jesus, they will drink the cup of suffering, they will drink the cup of persecution, and they will be baptized with death for Christ. And it's true that James was the first apostle that has been murdered for Christ. He has been killed by the sword by the king Herod, and then followed all the other disciples. John, on the other hand, he went through a great persecution for Christ, and then he was sent to Patmos. So Jesus tells them, you want this road, you want this glory? I'll show you the road to glory. It is the road to suffering. On the screens, Philippians 5:7, it says, "But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The Son of God, he left his glory, and he became a servant." Verse 8, it says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." He is teaching them about humility and about submitting to the will of the God of God. In verse 41, it says that the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They were angry, and that was not the righteous anger. They were not angry that they, you know, had their values upside down, but they were angry because they wanted the same thing for themselves. The funny thing, or maybe it's not funny, but just one chapter before that, in Mark chapter 9, we have almost identical scenario. Jesus predicts his death to the disciples, and then right after that, the disciples are talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We see the similar thing here. Jesus, for the third time, tells them about his prediction of death and resurrection, and they're concerned about getting the best seats possible. They're still thinking of Jesus as a conqueror over Rome, but the other disciples are probably upset that they didn't think of the request first. And again, Jesus is being patient for them. He shows humility, and he turns that into discipleship moment. He teaches them. He is sanctifying them by the truth. He's bringing the truth to them. When I read this, I'm thinking, Jesus, are you sure you want these apostles to be the foundation for the church? Jesus would say yes. He prayed about it. That was the will of God. And God does not use perfect people, because there aren't any. He uses people like you and I, and he works on us. We are still work in progress. He sanctifies us by his truth, and he uses us in our weakness to bring his glory through us as his vessels. He's showing humility and patience, and he's teaching them in verse 42. He said he called them to himself. Guys, come on in. I want to tell you this. Let's have this discipleship lesson. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. He's telling them that leadership is not about lording over other people. Leadership is not cruel, is not trying to gain control over others. He's teaching them something about servant leadership. You probably heard those terms before. He's telling them that in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is not built on power, it's not built on control, but the kingdom of God is built on service and giving. When we have our elders meeting, someone will always remind us that this is not our church. It's Christ's church. And he is the shepherd of this church. We're just under shepherds of Christ, and we try to do what Christ wants for his church. But this servant leadership does not always apply, not only applies to the church setting or the service we do or the way we serve. The servant leadership also applies to our everyday life, to our families, to our workplaces, to any other leadership roles that you may have. He says, it shall not be so amongst you. In verse 43, he says, if you want to be great, become a servant. If you want to be first, become a slave. Now, people back in the day hearing Jesus say that, they would raise their eyebrows. What? That's absurd. A slave cannot be first because a slave is the least of all. It's as absurd as trying to shove the camel through the eye of the needle. This is impossible. But what Jesus is doing is he is flipping their world upside down. He's comparing the world they and we are living compared to the kingdom of God. He's telling them it's not about greatness of power, but it's about greatness of service. Kingdom is not about power. It's not about control. Kingdom is not even about freedom, but it's about service and giving. You know, there's a reason why people like superhero movies. They typically start out with somebody who's being nobody, who's being made fun of. Miraculously, he receives or she receives the power and becomes strong and powerful and starts saving the world. Doesn't that give you a sense of awe? You see them powerful and indestructible and big compared to me being so small and weak. Jesus is teaching them that in the kingdom, greatness belongs to someone who is not great. In the kingdom of God, greatness belongs to someone who is not great. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So what can we learn from the greatest servant of all? Number three, we serve and consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Just from this verse 45, we learn three reasons why Jesus comes on earth. First is to give his life as a ransom for many. Word ransom means to a payment for a slave or a payment for a prisoner. Jesus offers his life as a payment for our sin. Isaiah 53:10, it should be on the screen. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, speaking of Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall be righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Jesus who left the glory becomes a son of man to pay his life as ransom for many. His life becomes an offering for our guilt. And not just that, it says, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This is what theologians call the holy exchange, the wonderful exchange, where Jesus takes our sin, our iniquities on himself. When Jesus takes our past and he gives us his righteousness, Jesus makes us blameless in the sight of God. Jesus makes us new creation. He takes away our past and our shame and makes us brand new. He makes you the children of God. And you are washed by his blood. Jesus released us from the punishment of slavery, punishment of, of death, and he released us from slavery of sin. He gave his life as ransom for many. Second, he calls us to follow his example. He wants us to follow, to be servant-like, have a servant-like life. I just want to remind you that when you serve, you reflect Christ. You reflect the character of God. And third, he wants to reach every people group with the gospel. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Word many, it means Jews and Gentiles. It means all tongues and languages. The purpose why Jesus comes is to reach everyone with the gospel. And he wants us to follow his example. So why should we serve? We serve not because we want to honor ourselves, but we serve because we want to honor God and glorify God. We serve because Jesus served us. In John 13, we see the story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. In a honor-shame society, that was something unexpected. A teacher with honor takes a job of a servant. In verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He served us. He paid his life to bring us life. So he's calling us to serve because he served us. Number two, we serve because we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then it says that it was the mindset of Christ. Doesn't that blow your mind? The Jesus, Son of God, he counted his creation more significant than himself? That's what the Bible says. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves." I want to remind you that those of you who are in Christ, you have been united with Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you have the mind of Christ. That need that you see out there, that love that you have for the fallen world or love that you have for the people that need special care, it is the overflowing love that you have been received from Christ. You have the mind of Christ. That's what we serve. Jesus pursued not glory, but humility, and that's what we do. Number three, we serve because Jesus made us free. Romans 7:6 says, "We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We serve not because we have to. We serve not because the law says so. We serve because we're free. We don't even serve to gain, to earn our salvation. We don't serve to be more loved or be more pleasing to God. The salvation is free. The gift of Christ is complete. And we are loved in Christ. We are pleasing to God because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we do. We serve because he made us free from law and from all the have-tos. And fourth, we serve to get more. Matthew 25:21 says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Church, I pray that all of you would hear these words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice that the importance is not as much how much you give or how much you serve, but the importance is in faithfulness, being a faithful servant. Being faithful with the resources that God is giving you. It's not about self-glory or self-service, but it's about self-sacrifice. And when you serve, that will impact your schedules, that may impact your finances or your goals or your dreams. There will be some sacrifices will pay, but there is no greater joy than being used by God. And I want to remind you, what we get in return, it's not comparable to the glory that awaits those who love Christ. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greatest servant of all. Thank you for the love that you overfilled our hearts with. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to love you and love others. Lord, I pray for those that have not put their trust in you, that they would surrender their lives to you, Father. And I pray you stir our hearts to love you more, love others, and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.